David Diane's house for dinner. Okay, so young people are dismissed. Appreciate that. We'll let them leave it. I want to talk about it while they're here. Turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And we're going to go through the pursuit that David desired probably more than anything else, and that was the desire for peace. It was the desire for the peace of his city. That was Jerusalem. Jerusalem, city of peace. And God has called us to that peace. We oftentimes perceive peace as just kind of being kind of a narrow definition. But here again, the clear definition of peace throughout Scripture is a wholeness, a completeness, a fulfillment of life. So what does God want for you? That you would be made complete in Him. And that really is what peace is all about. It's not simply about the fact that you're no longer having a war. It is about completeness in the person of Christ. It's interesting that the Greek word that is used, irene, is a word that probably is most accurately defined as at oneness, and that has that sense of completeness. And so in Christ we have that completeness. We give you a verse actually taken from a psalm of David, Psalm 34, verse 14. It says this: depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and here's the next phrase, and pursue it. So Scripture is telling us, in fact, what you will hear Christ say over and over again in the New Testament is, peace be unto you. And Paul will then begin to write, grace and peace be to you, in almost every one of his epistles. So we know that it is an all-encompassing word. And so when we talk about peace, this is what we're talking about. And we know that David is desirous of this because of the way that Chronicles goes. And as it goes towards the end of 1 Chronicles, we see David really bringing the nation back together for that one purpose, and that is for the peace of Jerusalem, or to have the fulfillment of Christ within us, or the completeness of Christ within us. So that certainly is our desire, and that certainly is our goal. If you'll go with me towards the end, and go all the way to chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Actually, we'll pick up in chapter 22. It says this in verse 1, and David said, this is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel. So, of course, he gives the orders and he calls together the people. And he says in verse 5, and David said, my son Solomon is a young man, is inexperienced, so we need help. But then he goes on and he says in verse 6, then he called for his son Solomon, see that? And charged him to build the house for the Lord. You see that passage there? And then he says, it says in verse 8, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood, you've waged wars, you can't build it, but your son will do this. So he says in verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side, for his name shall be, what?
Solomon.
It's another word for peace. Right. His name shall be peaceful, and I will give him shalom. So it's probably best described Solomon, and I shall give him shalom, and quiet to Israel all of his days, and he shall be build my house. So this text is actually conveying to us what David was longing for. He names him son, peaceful. So his desire was just to bring us into that realm of being at one with Christ, being united in God by the person of Christ, and having that fulfillment. Christ will say, I came that your joy be made complete. And there's that sense of, you know, fulfillment and completeness. So we're going to get there. We're going to get there as we look through the chapters 11 through now 22. We will take us all the way through those chapters, and hopefully by the time you finish tonight, you're going to be very peaceful. You're going to be like at one with the Lord and content and just about as happy as you can be. But this is the path that we have to take, and this is what we see. And one of the reasons why I believe Ezra writes this, the Acts of Chronicles, or more specifically, the business of God's people, is to bring us into a place of peace with the Lord. That's the business of God's people. In fact, what we're doing, what we should be doing as we share Christ with other people, is to bring him into the peace of God, that they might find fulfillment. Because people are walking around with tremendous amount of dissonance in their lives, and confusion, and frustration. And what do they need? What do people really need? They need peace. And that's why Christ says, "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest." It is that peace that people need. So as we come to chapter 11, what we're going to do is we're going to go through these chapters fairly rapidly in kind of a summary, but helping you understand where he's taking us, and that is to the city of peace. And David is going to have to take some, we'll call them sidetracks, perhaps detours, but it will be through those detours that he'll actually find peace and rest and some pretty bumpy roads as we go through. As you can look at chapter 11 in particular, and what I've done here is I kind of bunched chapter 11 through 13 kind of together just for the moment to help us see that right away David is seeking to bring the congregation or the people of God together in unity. As we have talked about in the past, Judah and Israel have kind of been divided, and even among Israel there's been divisions among divisions. So Manasseh's, you know, not really with Ephraim, and these are like closest brothers of the sons of Joseph. So we know that there are divisions within the divisions. And so what David does as the first king to do, Saul was not able to pull the nation together. But David will come and pull the nation together, and he'll begin to gather them together. And you'll see the different tribes actually mentioned. They begin to come, and so it's a gathering. And so what Scripture is telling us is that we should strive, and this is a key point. If you want peace in your life, you should strive for it. Scripture actually tells us to pursue peace. That means you have to work for it. And of course, you have at the very top of your page that one of the verses that make reference to that, right? Depart from evil. Once again, what is evil? Well, that's anything destructive. So depart from anything that's destructive. Do good. That's everything that is not only beneficial, but that which is virtuous. So do that which is virtuous and beneficial, and seek peace through that. In other words, it's impossible to seek peace if you're not pursuing that which is virtuous, because anything that's done. So you couldn't just go up to some people and say, "Can't we just get along?" You have to say, "Well, we're going to get along by doing what's right." So you can't rule out what is right. But it is in that pursuit, that's what your goal is. The Pharisees had a tendency to just pursue doing what is right and, you know, not pursuing the unity of the body. But Scripture says you want to pursue the unity of the body and strive for the gathering together. So strive to unite and not segregate. And this is going to be one of the themes that we see David immediately is trying to pull people together. Now, what you're going to see is that there are certain principles in this. But what I've also done is I've given you proof texts in the New Testament. So what does that mean? Well, what that means is we've shored up the principle from the Old Testament and given you New Testament scripture that says, okay, that's a principle. It's one of the ways that you know you pulled out a legitimate principle. See, because it's going to agree with Scripture. So is it good to strive to unite? Absolutely. Should you try to, does God want the body of Christ to segregate? No, he doesn't want the body of Christ to segregate. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17 is going to give you that interesting point, and that is Paul will say, you know, some of you are saying I'm of Apollos, some are saying I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. Is Christ divided? And oftentimes when the church is divided, the reason they're divided is because they're trying to follow man and not Christ. So they're following a certain teaching, or they're following a certain method, and this becomes extremely divisive. So Scripture says that you should strive to unite. Now, there are going to be roadblocks to this uniting, but you should always strive for it. And the roadblocks are going to be, as we go on, and see that there are going to be problems, as well as things that we pursue in order for this to actually happen legitimately and correctly. So what's one of the first things that we need to do? Well, chapter 11, if you look with me in particular in chapter 11 and verse 10, it says, now these are the heads, the mighty men. You see that passage there? And whom David had, who gave him, watch the phrase here, strong support in his kingdom together with all of Israel. What we're seeing is an instilling of strong devotion. And devotion is such an extent, if you go all the way down to verse 18, that if you remember, these mighty men will go into Bethlehem to get him a drink of water, and that's recorded here in the Chronicles. Why is he recording it? Well, what he's recording is the strong devotion. Let me just say this. It's impossible to have unity when there is no devotion. That's impossible. That's like saying you can have a marriage in the midst of infidelity. You can't have it. So in order for there to be unity, there has to be the ingredient of strong devotion. That has to be instilled within the realm. Your proof text is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. What does it say in Romans chapter 12, verse 10? Be devoted to one another. So without devotion, there cannot be unity. And then in chapter 12, if you look with me in Chronicles, and in particular verse 17, it says, David went out to meet them, and what it's talking about are those that are coming, sons of Benjamin from Judah, coming to the stronghold. So here again, he's gathering. We know he's gathering the people together. But he goes out to meet them in verse 17 and answered and said to them, if you come peacefully to me to help me, my heart shall be united with you. Watch the next phrase. But if you betray me to my adversaries, So there's a division here. Where's the division? Well, what it's saying is that in order for you to have unity, you have to reject dissension. In other words, you can say, we want you to come, but you can't leave. In other words, it has to be a faithfulness. Because, you know, how can there be a faithfulness if, in fact, and how can you have unity if people are not going to be, you know. So if there's going to be dissension there, and what he's clearly saying is, if you come peacefully to help me, good. But if you're not coming to help, then that's just going to be dissension, and that's going to be divisive, and we can't unify. Here again, the world, I think, will oftentimes say, well, why don't we just all unite, and we don't even have to agree with anything. That's impossible. You can't. There's not a uniting that way. So reject dissension. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Do you remember what it says? Anybody remember? It says, reject a factious man. In other words, somebody that's divisive and causes dissension, reject them. Why? Because you can't make unity with somebody that's causing dissension. That's an impossible feat. And that's what Scripture is laying down. So as David, you can see David's heart is to gather, his heart is to unite. You should never not want that heart. But it has to be done under these circumstances, otherwise it couldn't be true uniting. And then as you look towards the end of chapter 13, in particular verses 3 through 6, he talks about his desire really is to seek God. And bottom line is, the church are God's people. We'll just make it that way. God's people cannot be united unless they're all seeking one purpose, and that's God. Their heart has to be united to seek Him with all their heart. Unfortunately, so many times, people are united around causes. You know, you hear certain things that churches are doing, and they feel a kind of unity among that thing, but once that thing stops, then the church starts separating. where you have to unite is around God. And you see David pulling the people together, and in particular, if you look in chapter 13, verses 3 through 6, he goes, where's the ark of God? I mean, in the days of Saul, we neglected to seek the ark of God, and more specifically, the heart of God. So let's bring it back. And David realized that in order for there to be unity, which we know that that's what he's seeking, but in order for there to be unity, you have to seek the heart of God. And, yes, sir?
There was unity, was there not, here? Because I see it says, all Israel, all Israel, all Israel, repeatedly.
Right.
So everyone was in.
Everybody was in. And that's and that's one of the reasons why David is perceived as Messiah-like, is because he was able to unify these divisive people. What an amazing, but it just demonstrates that God was with him, and that God was moving in the hearts of men to unite. And he is that picture of the Savior in many respects. That's why when Christ comes on the scene, Son of David, have mercy, Son of David. And that's what they call him. The passage that I give you in particular dealing with this is Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament. And if you're familiar with chapter, well, actually, I want you to turn there just to see what unites us as a body. Look, if you and I don't have the right focus, it's just impossible for us to stay together. But if your devotion is to God, it's impossible for us not to stay together. You understand what I'm saying? If your devotion is to Pastor Gary being entertaining, you're not going to stay here too long. But if your devotion is, you know, I love God with all my heart, and if I love God with all my heart, we're going to be united together. There's not going to be a problem there. But in particular, if you look with me in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, he says this, and the way he starts off is, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any, what's the word, fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Who is our one love? It's God. It's Christ, yeah. Our heart is with God. And so he says if there's going to be any fellowship, it's got to be around Christ. Otherwise, it's not going to hold. David knew that, and that's why, you know, that's why he was bringing that ark in. He goes, look, if we're not rallying around God, there is no bond that we have. This is why we're called to be a unique people. He knew that. As you come to chapter 13 in particular, and as we start looking in verse 7, and I've kind of pointed out these verses 7 through 14, we see David going through some difficulty. And the difficulty is that though he begins by seeking God, the focus in the worship really is not God, it's man. And you can see that in the sense that David gets mad with God, God is mad with David, and we know that with David getting mad at God, he wasn't doing what he was doing for God. The focus wasn't God. And this is an interesting point, and one of the reasons why I wanted to take this journey, because what I'm finding more and more is that people are gathering together saying that their desire is to please God and to honor God, but if they'll just look, the focus isn't on God. The services aren't focused on God, they're focused on man. The services aren't focused on pleasing and elevating God. It's elevating programs. And so before long, something happens and people get very upset because God's not lining with their programs. God's not doing what they want. People come into church and they have a certain agenda. They have certain things that they're seeking. It's one of the reasons why people go to certain churches. You know, oftentimes I have people call me up and they'll say, I'm interested in coming to your church. Tell me, what do you have in this regard? What do you have in this regard? They have kind of like a list. And I go, if you're looking at those things, I don't think you'd be happy here. And just go ahead and let's get it over with and Let me suggest that church down the street. There's one that they really like that sort of stuff. And I have no problem suggesting that because I know they're not going to be happy here, and I'm not necessarily going to be happy with them. So the focus is pleasing my senses. So, for instance, a person may come on a given Sunday and they say to themselves, well, you know, I have a problem with my family, and I sure hope this pastor can fix these problems, or, you know, and that's their focus. Then the focus isn't God. You should be walking through that door saying, how can I draw closer to God? That's your focus. What ends up happening is God doesn't necessarily meet your standard or criteria or your goals or the things that you're pursuing, and you walk away very frustrated. Well, you didn't fix it. This didn't happen. You know, I didn't find it. And then you walk away mad at God, and quite frankly, God's mad at you. What we have in this particular passage is a lack of reverence for God. And it was all about the fanfare. It was all about, you know, this exciting time for me. And then God spoils the for me moment. And we go, why should I even listen to God? And God goes, well, why should I listen to you? I thought this was for me. So the problem oftentimes comes because of that. And so what we put here is focus on pleasing God. If you want peace, because look, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to have any peace till you have peace with God first. Then everything will be peaceful. So you've got to focus. You know, it's one thing to say we want to strive to unite. But if you're striving to unite without God being the focus, you're not going to have much of a unity, because it's basically every man for himself and every man for his own desires. And it's one of the reasons why there's so many divisions in churches today, is because they're not really focusing on God. So his point is focus on pleasing God, not yourself. The passage that we give you in the New Testament is Ephesians 5:10, which is a great verse, not very long verse. You could actually memorize it at night. Let's memorize it at night. Trying to please God. Yeah, that's basically all you have to remember about that verse, because that's pretty much the, therefore, trying to please God, seeking to try to please God. So that's certainly our heart, and that's striving to please him in all these things. If that's true, then there will be true unity. There won't be unity without that. Second point that we have that goes then under this is ask God what's the right thing to do, how to please him best. You know, I think in many cases, people just go, well, this is the way I worship. Okay, good. You know, so let me put it in kind of an interesting scenario. Let's say that it's your birthday, and I'm going to throw you a birthday party. So I decide I'm going to throw you a birthday party, and this is what I want to do. So I have a list of all the things I want to do, and I know what my favorite meal is, and I know what my favorite cake is, so I fix my favorite cake, and I do all the things and the games that I like to do that I'm going to do, and I invite you over, and I say, it's your birthday party, and you go, I don't like any of that, and you go, well, but I'm giving you a birthday party. And I buy you all the gifts of things that I like. But I haven't asked you or haven't cared to even be concerned with the things that you like. And then I'm even upset with the fact that you don't seem to be happy. That you don't seem to like anything that I've done for you. And I did it all for you. Well, the fact of the matter is that oftentimes it's exactly how we come to worship God. And God goes, but you didn't ask. You didn't ask me what I wanted. You just assumed that this is what I wanted, and you assumed wrong. This isn't what I'm about at all. And this is why Scripture says his ways are higher than our ways, and he thinks a lot different than we do. So what you realize is that, and what David began to realize in particular in chapter 14 is, I gotta ask God before I do anything. And that's what ended up happening with, you know, his buddy was struck dead, and he goes, okay, I'm going to war. I better ask God this time. So it says, if you look in chapter 14 and verse 10, how's it start off? David inquired of God. And then you drop it down to verse 14, what does it say? David inquired again. So it's like, okay, I think I'll ask God. And I would say, okay, I think that's smart. That's why James 1, 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it'll be given to you. But ask him. You know, I don't know what God wants. Ask him. And I would say this, and if you're going to ask him, listen. And you say, well, I don't hear him talking. Well, open up your Bible, because he's saying a lot of stuff. And I just got a sneaky suspicion he's going to say something to you if you're listening to him. If you're reading his word and you're seeking. And let me just say this, it's also one of the reasons why, you know, God has placed leaders within the church, is ask them. You know, I'm struggling. What does it say? And I'll try my best to just say, okay, why don't you turn to this scripture? I'll try not to answer your question myself, but I'll try to point you to the passage that will answer. So the fact of the matter is that David begins to learn that peace comes from not assuming that he knows what God wants. And this is a great fault. And this is one of the reasons why people's lives are in disarray. I have people coming to me all the time, and they go, well, I did this for God. And I go, what made you think that God wanted you to do that? I just assumed. Okay, so you assumed that he liked lead balloons for his birthday. All right, where did you get that from? Did you ask him? Did you look at his word? Did you seek his face? No, not really. I can't understand why my life's not peaceful. I think maybe you're going against God. See? So ask God, don't assume. In chapter 15, David begins to learn that you need to do it God's way, not yours. And of course, this is all part of not assuming, you know. So from now on, you're going to do it God's way. And, you know, David realized that that true worship has to be according with true reverence. And you can't come flippantly before God. You know, respect has to be a part of that love relationship with God. You take respect out of it, and it just becomes flippant. And here again, it becomes me, egocentric. And in many cases, I have seen worship service just become unruly. And it's an interesting picture there. I've given you a proof text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and those verses 17 through 34. It's the Lord's Supper that Paul is talking to the Corinthians about, and he goes, you're coming together, and you're pushing each other away from the food, and you're gobbling up the food, and you're saying, I don't want to sit with this group, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. He says, this is the Lord's Supper. He says, this is not good. You know, people say, well, at least we're gathering together. So it'd be better for you not to gather together, is basically what Paul is saying. Because in your gathering together, you're not doing it to build up the body. And he says, because of this, many of you are sick, and some of you are going to die, because you're destroying the body of Christ. And you say, it's just worship. God goes, it's not just worship. See? And so David begins to learn. And you know, one of the things he says, if you look in chapter 15 in particular, as he calls the men together, more specifically the Levites, he says, look, in verse 13, if you'll pick up there with me, because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. Because the Levites, you didn't do it right. For we did not seek him according to his rules. See the passage? According to his ordinances. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord. In other words, set yourself apart. Don't treat me as common. And don't come flippantly before me. And I have found, you know, where God is honored, there is unity. Where he's not honored, then it's every man for himself. And there's a lot of disunity as well as, I would say, oppressive acts within the body. So that's the picture, I think, you see in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when they're gathered together for the Lord's Supper. At a time, I mean, what do we call the Lord's Supper? Communion. And what do you have in 1 Corinthians 11? Disarray and hostility and usury and all kinds of divisive things. So God's way, not yours. Then I think it's important that in any kind of worship, you pursue God's favor and not everyone else's. I think it's real easy to start looking around and going, well, I don't think Fred over there is happy with that. Really? Aren't we coming to worship God? I mean, what does it matter? I mean, if Fred's a little off, but I mean, the fact of the matter is we've come here to worship God. And I want him to say, all right, that's the right way to do it. People say, yeah, I don't really feel comfortable just all that reading the Bible and prayer. It just makes me feel uncomfortable. What do you want me to say? I mean, sorry, but I'm not here to please you. I'm here to beckon the favor of God, and I want him to say, son, I appreciate you coming to me that way. Yeah, you did it right, and it's a good job. So in this particular passage, what's interesting to me is, if you look in chapter 15, and in particular verse 26, well, back up to verse 25. So it was David with the elders of Israel, captains over thousands, who went to bring up the ark, the covenant. In other words, at this point, it's going to be done right. And it says in verse 26, and it came about because, watch the phrase, God was helping the Levites. Why do you think the cart almost fell before? God wasn't helping. That's why it almost fell. See, now it's becoming clear. So why is God helping now and he wasn't helping before? Yeah, you're pleasing God. You're doing it his way. Why aren't things working out? Why isn't my life aligning? Why are things in disarray? You're not, who are you seeking to please today? If you're pursuing his favor, you know, this is why Peter will say, may the grace of God abound with you. May the favor of God be more. But it's the favor of God that we seek. The Old Testament would say, may his face shine upon you. Well, whose face do you want shining upon you? I want God's face to shine upon me. So I want to do the things that are pleasing to him. And what's interesting about this particular incident is it's clear that God is pleased with the way things are going here. But it's equally clear that his wife is not. Because as you come towards the end of this, if you pick up in chapter 28, thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord, with shouting, with sound horn, with the trumpets. I mean, it was a true celebration, but it was respectful and honoring. It's okay to rejoice. It's not okay to be disrespectful in your rejoicing. It's an interesting point. But it says in verse 29, and it happened when the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord, came to the city that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out. This is David's wife. Looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and making merry, and she despised him in her heart. She didn't like it, made her feel uncomfortable. Here again, the point is that we're pursuing God's favor, not everyone else's, and there's going to be times where people are not necessarily going to be happy the way we do things. Oh well. Galatians 1:10 says, you know it. I've said it so many times. How many times have I said it? I'm not even going to say it anymore. You know the verse. But pursue God's favor. No one else's. And I have found once you do that, then peace begins to reside in your house. You understand what I'm saying? Because you're not going to have peace as long as you're taking consensus. All you have to do is go to a Democratic meeting to find that out. I mean, how many church meetings have I gone to that operated in the realm of democracy? Oh my goodness, those are the worst meetings I've ever been to. I mean, you will hear cursing in the meetings. I'm going, this is the problem with voting. See, man trying to please man, and you know, this person wants this color for you, this person. It's amazing what people fight over. It's ridiculous, just plain ridiculous. So anyway, bottom line is, pursue God's favor, not everyone else's. You'll never find peace that way. And then chapter 16 and 17 declare God's glory, not your agenda. It's easy to get focuses and pursuits that you have, and before long it becomes all about you and what you want to accomplish, and really worship is about declaring how good God is. And so if you look in chapter 16, that's much of the praise here in this particular passage. In fact, we'll just pick up in verse 7. On that day then, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to who? So it starts off, verse 8, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among all the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Well, that's what praise is about. It's declaring the glory of God. Seek the Lord, seek his strength. Verse 11, seek his face continually. Remember whose wonderful deeds? My wonderful deeds? You'll never unify a body by having people declare how wonderful they are. This slips in very subtly. So, for instance, you might have a visiting, we'll call him a visiting minister. Let me tell you what I've been doing for the Lord. Da, 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 da. This will not unify the body. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. See, that's the way the song goes, right? And so appropriately it is. That's why it says in verse 24, what does it say? Tell of his glory among the nations. Right, right. Splendor and majesty go before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Verse 27, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, verse 29, the glory due his name. If you don't ascribe glory to him, you have stolen from God. Because it's due him. You give credit to anybody else. Oh, give thanks, verse 34, oh, give thanks to who? Yeah, I mean, there's nothing in any of this that says anybody else should get the glory or anything else. So what the point is, of course, is that you should be declaring God's glory. And as we go into chapter 17, what is interesting is that David knows this. And we could say this 1,001 times in 1,001 different ways, and we would all be shaking our heads going, amen, brother, and then turn right around and do just the opposite. And it's exactly what happens with David. So it's important for you not only to declare these things, but for you to actually act upon them. And in chapter 17, in the excitement, I guess, if we can put it this way, in the excitement of praise, in the excitement of worship, it's a strange phenomenon. People can get arrogant in worship. That's a strange phenomenon to me. I've just never, I know it exists, and I've seen it over and over and over again, but it's such a strange thought, isn't it? That somebody can be in church, giving praise to God, and before long, they're so full of themselves that, you know, okay, now I'm going to do you know, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And he walks out, they walk out of the church and they go, now what great things am I going to do for God? I mean, it's just, I'm going, you just said, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And before long, people are full of themselves and they start, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this for God, I'm going to do this for God. I'm going, whoa, slow down. So one of the first things that David does in chapter 17, I'm going to build God a wonderful building. I mean, I got a grand house, I'm going to do this for God. And Nathan, the prophet, goes, well, sounds good to me. And God calls Nathan aside and he goes, Nathan, tell him no. He's not going to build a place for me. I build a place for him. He's got it backwards. How quickly we get it backwards. You know, God came to save me. God came to save the earth. God came to save us all. You're not going to the cross. I've got to save you. How quickly it turns, you know. Before long, we're perceiving ourselves. And this is one of the problems that begin to ensue. So, you know, God says, in fact, it says in verse, we'll pick up at verse 4. Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. Even though you obviously want to. He goes on to say, in verse 8, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies from before you. You haven't done this, David. The reason you're great isn't because you're great. It's because I made you great. And I will make you a name like a name of the great ones who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them there. Now what he ultimately promises, and if you take the parallel passage that's found in Samuel, what he ultimately promises is that through his lineage, and it says David understood that it was going to happen in the process of days in the future, that he was going to raise up somebody. But of course, as we come to the end of this Chronicles, we understand he was hoping it would be Solomon, that Solomon was going to be the Messiah that would usher in peace for his people. That's certainly what he was seeking. But it just shows how quickly man begins to perceive himself as the answer to God's salvation. And just think about this, and let me just say this. I think it's one of the greatest things that robs people of peace, in particular believers of their peace. Because I think it doesn't take long before people try to figure out how they can build great things for God or do great things for God or rescue people for God. And then they're taking on their shoulders things that God had never... God turns to us and he goes, you don't remember who saved you? You don't know who put breath in your mouth? So, you know, ultimately David comes to realization as you come towards the end of this chapter, O Lord, there is none like thee, verse 20. See the passage? I realize that you're the one. And if you really look 20 through 27, he comes to that, oh Lord, you have blessed us. We're not here to bless you. You're here to bless us. And look, that's the difference between our faith and all the other faiths, really. God has done it for us. All the other religion is you're working for God. You know, you're making it happen for God. And there's this kind of mentality, you know, if we don't do this for God, it's not going to get done. That's just not true. What God is not looking for you to accomplish great things for him. He is looking for your heart to be right before him, and he will accomplish great things through you for him. But that's not you doing it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But that's not me doing it. That's Christ. That's the power of Christ in me. So, and look, if there's anything that is good in me, it's not me. I mean, I need a Baptist amen on that one. Would you agree with me? Amen. Okay, so then we're good with that one. Okay. So, declare God's glory, not your agenda. And, you know, I think it's real easy to get into that realm of, but I want to do this for you, God. You're going to jump right out of peace into turmoil. You start going there. never leave the place. It's all you, God. And just stay there. Don't leave there. But that doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing. But it means that you obey God in the very simple things of righteousness that you know he wants you to do. And if he opens the door, then that's him pushing you. And he'll begin to lead. Listen, when God begins to lead you, he begins to move, he begins to bring people into your lives, you know that that's the hand of God. He's just saying, I just want you to be obedient where you are. I'll make things happen. But when we go in there, we feel like we have to be the Savior and try to make things happen. We just, I'm a nervous wreck. Well, I know why. I'm trying to make things happen. So obviously, God was not going to let him pursue his agenda. But the point is to declare God's glory. Then chapter 18, this is an interesting point. We are fighting. There is a battle. Jude reminds us of this. Many New Testament passages, whether it's in Corinthians all the way to Jude or Revelation, remind us of the fact that we're in a battle. There's no mistake. We're in a battle. But you have to fight for God, not for your glory. This is interesting because there are times that you may be in a battle that you don't look too good. And you cannot worry about how you look in front of people when you're fighting the battle of God. Because oftentimes the battle is going to be won by you humbling yourself. And sometimes it's not going to look too good for you. But God's name will be glorified by your doing what he tells you to do. I mean, in some cases, you know, a child is going to win by just honoring and obeying his parents. And, you know, that's the way they're going to win the battle. So it's not always going to be glory, but you're fighting for God. This is why Paul will write to Timothy and he'll go, look, be a good soldier with me. And a soldier goes in active service. He doesn't make up his own rules. He just does what the guy in charge tells him to do. And sometimes it's not self-aggrandizing. But the problem that David begins to fall into, in particular in chapter 18, is he begins to fall into the whole thing of fighting for glory. And we know that because, you know, he takes the shields, in particular verse 7, and there are other verses in the text that I can make reference to, but he begins to take the shields of gold, and David's going to start getting full of himself. You're not going to see it come to fruition in this particular chapter 18, but we're going to see it snowball. And this is one of the big problems, because once people begin to forget who they're fighting for, then they start fighting wrong. We give you a passage in the New Testament, and most of you know this, 2 Corinthians 10:5, that the battle that we're involved in, we're not using the weapons of the flesh, but we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and our warfare is very different. So it's sometimes not very glorious. And Paul's going to make mention of this in particular when he's talking to the Corinthians, that, you know, I know to some of you I don't look that good. You know, my speech seems to be contemptible to you, and my appearance isn't too impressive. But he says, I'm fighting for God, not for glory. And you gotta put the, once you start seeking the glory, I can hardly wait till I stand before the audiences and just let them know, thousands and thousands of people coming down, you know. It can't go there. It just can't go there. You got to fight for God, not for glory. So Dave's going to begin to fall in this area in particular. And that's why we're going to come to chapter 19 under this heading. Because once you start seeking your own glory, and let me just say this. The wonderful thing about Scripture is it puts things under microscopes for you so that maybe some things that you wouldn't see too well, you look in the microscope and you go, wow, that's really big. And God goes, yeah, that's how I see it. It's really big. Those things that you don't really see as issues. So when we say to you, you know, fight for God, not for glory, It's very important, because once you start fighting and you start pursuing the glory of yourself, then before long you start making these unilateral decisions that are not pleasing to God, and you begin to see yourself as God-like in the respect that you're so wonderful. Oh, and people are going to tell you this too. People are very good and very gracious. You're so wonderful. Oh, I don't know how you can be so forgiving. Oh, I don't know. I don't work at it. It's just who I am. Just can't help myself, you know. Do you ever get mad at people? Oh, no, I don't get mad. I just pray for them. And I'm just so thankful that we're all together. And I know the Word of God says maybe we should take a stand, but I think I'm just a little bit nicer than God is. You know, maybe we could pray for God. I hate to say it, but that's the way it comes across to me, because the arrogance of people that perceive themselves, well, I'm just going to be kind to people and I'm going to usher them into the kingdom because they're just so wowed by my kindness. I don't think that's going to happen. The only thing that's going to happen is you're going to get a big head and not be able to walk through the door. And God's not going to be glorified. Look, if God tells you to do something and it doesn't look kind to you, then your kindness is skewed. There's something wrong with you, because you're never going to outlove God. God is love. He defines what love is. So if you're outside His boundaries of love, you're not love. Whatever you want to call it, I think Scripture would call it arrogance. And if you look in this particular passage, I want you to read with me in chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came about after this that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, died, and his son became king in his place. And David said, what did David say? God didn't tell him to show kindness. This is an enemy. This is not a follower of God. I will show kindness to him. Well, David, where did that come from? Well, I can tell you this, that I'm just full of the glory of God. I mean, he just got finished worshiping God, and now he's fighting all these battles, the glory of his victories. He's basking in the glory of his victories. And now, what is he feeling? Oh, he's feeling benevolent. Let me find somebody to help. I think I'll help that person. I'll be kind to this person. And the guy said, whoa. So he shows kindness. Anybody know how the story goes? Familiar with the story? Story goes something like this. He goes and takes these gifts to the son, and he goes, I'm going to show kindness to him. And the son goes, something's wrong. David doesn't show kindness to us. We're his enemy. And I think he's tricking us. So he takes his men, that is, that are delivering the presents, shaves their head and strips them and, you know, shames them. And David goes, what in the world? So he goes back and he goes and slaughters them all. So it starts off with David showing kindness. And it ends up with, a lot of people dying. And it says in verse 4, so Hanan took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle as far as the hips. Certain persons went and told David, and things just go awry from this point on. Where did it all begin? David showing kindness. And David's power to the enemy. Be careful who you think you are and how you think you're going to do God's bidding. A very interesting point that I give you found in 2 John 9 through 11. If anyone comes to you and doesn't receive my sayings, he says, reject them. Get them out. You go, well, that doesn't look kind. I don't care how it looks to you. If God is telling you to do it, that's God's love. Don't try to trump God's love. It will not go well for you. You will not have peace. And you will not unite. You'll only divide. So it's an interesting point. Just read the text to you in 2 John. I won't read the text in a second, John. I told Greg, I said, I'm going to try to finish this thing. So chapter 20, the point is that you need to value serving rather than recognition. And, you know, chapter 20 is a very interesting chapter because David, at this juncture, now remember, he was already getting full of himself. Now he's at the point where he's going, okay, springtime, it's time for war, but not me, I'm a king. So I'll sit and bask in the recognition. So his men are going out, winning the battles, and David's taking all the crowns. So what is he looking for? Well, he's not looking to serve. He's looking for the recognition. So the passage says, if you look in chapter 20, verse 1, it happened in the springtime when kings go out to battle that Joab led out the army and ravaged the land of the sons of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. Watch verse 20 and verse 1 of 20. But David, what? Stayed at Jerusalem. See that? See the passage? Now, what does David do? Verse 2. But David took the crown of their king. You didn't win the battle, David. But David took the crown. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like David won the victory. See? So David begins to take upon these things to himself. Now, your thought is, well, okay, what's the harm? He took a little credit for something he didn't do. What's the harm? It's showing the heart of David. Once you begin stealing, taking something that's not rightfully yours, it's a small step to treachery, because that's an act of treachery. And what you're going to see is him now becoming treacherous to men. It's a very interesting passage if you've read it before, verse 3. And he brought out the people who were in it, and what does he do? He doesn't just win the battle. What does he do? He cuts them up. He cuts up people in pieces. That's what it's saying. I don't know if you understand what happens in the dynamics of a human being once they begin to think of themselves in a higher position than everybody else, but it can't mean anything but treachery towards others. Just watch yourself. It's very, very simple experiment. Start seeing yourself as superior to other people and watch how you treat the people around you. It will happen. And you'll begin to take advantage of people. You begin to tear them down, criticize, cut them down. In some cases, maybe cut them up. It's a very short step to treachery. So it's a very interesting point, but the point that I make here is if you'll value service over recognition, in other words, if you'll be a servant, it will keep you from being treacherous. Servitude is beneficial to you. It keeps you from being mean. And it's one of the reasons why Jesus, you know, in John chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet and he goes, I'm your master. If I'm washing your feet, what do you think you should be doing? This is going to keep you. He then turns on, he says, now stay in my word, because this will keep you. This act of servitude towards one another will keep you safe. But treachery will soon come, and that's where the hardness of heart comes. So a very interesting point, value service, not recognition. Colossians 3 makes reference to this in particular, that we're doing what we do clearly as service unto the Lord. It is the Lord God that we serve. And as you begin to value that service for that very purpose, I mean, why do I value service? Because I'm serving God. I'm serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what a wonderful thing it is. Boast of God's strength, not yours. This is where chapter 21, I think, is oftentimes confusing to people, because it says that David numbered his people and then God, you know, struck all these men down, and you go, wow, that's kind of harsh, just because David took count of his people. what David is doing here is blasphemous. And the point of the matter is that David is beginning to boast in his strength. That's why he's having his people numbered. So, and Joab, which really isn't a godly man, his general, he isn't really a godly man, but he goes, I wouldn't do that if I were you, David. David goes, do it. Now, what's interesting is the way it starts off in chapter 21 and verse 1. And it starts off this way. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. You see the passage? If you just read that verse and hadn't read the chapters before, you would miss the point. The point is that David has invited Satan to this meeting by virtue of him seeking glory and seeking recognition and seeking David over God. So that now he's an open door. And he's brought in the adversary. Who's the adversary? The adversary is the one that's adversarial against God. How are we adversarial against God? Anytime you boast in you and not God, you become the adversary of God. That's what Satan means, adversary of God. You now go against God once you begin to boast in you. That's why Scripture says that him who boasts, boasts in this, that he knows and loves God. You want to boast in something, boast in this. But once you begin to elevate yourself, you've just what? Devalued God. So you become his enemy. Interesting point. That becomes blasphemy. Of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 is going to be a key point to that. And then as you come to chapter 21, and some of these maybe we can talk about further next week, but ultimately you're going to find rest and in sacrifice of praise. And this is when you consider, we've basically gone full circle because it started off with him saying, okay, we have to bring God in the picture. And God says, yes, that's true. But the only way that you're really going to find peace and rest is that you're going to have to come to God with a sacrifice of praise. And what that means is that you're going to have to come worshiping God with a sacrifice to you. And what all these people are going to be slaughtered in this particular region, and it's actually going to be called threshing floor of Ornan. The Jebusite owns this particular region. That's where all his 70,000 men are going to fall because he numbered and because of his arrogance and pride. And so it's going to be at this place that David's going to go, I'll never forget this. So he buys this place. The Jebusite goes, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. And David says, I will not give to God that which cost me nothing. And he realizes that the sacrifice of praise is what's going to bring him peace. So it's by him paying for this. And as we know, this same site is the site in which Abraham offered his son, Isaac. So it's that sacrifice that brings us in. Let me put it another way. You want to have peace? Be willing to put everything on the altar. And if you're willing to put everything on the altar, that's where you're going to find peace. And that's the true worship that brings that peace with God and peace in your household. So interesting journey that David makes, and we've given you passages of Scripture. Maybe next week we'll talk a little bit about Philippians and how, in particular, that chapter blends in with this. Father, we do give you thanks for taking us on this journey. We realize that in many ways we stumble and fall on the same path and the same walk that David does. Father, we seek for peace, but in all the wrong ways, and we try to accomplish it through our own work, and before long it's us being elevated, not you. We realize that no peace can come from that. Until we come to the place of total sacrifice, we're not going to have peace. And so, Lord, bring us to that place even today. We ask these things in your name. Amen.